It's in Murfreesboro. I doubt if any of you might remember it. I know I have a hard time remembering what I spoke on the week before, but much less 6 years ago. There might be a couple of exceptions to that. Tom might remember it. Daniel might remember it. And if there's anybody else who's got a memory that long, well, good for you. But the title of this sermon is Junk Mail, Junk Food, Junk Medicine, Junk Science, and Junk Religion. Five items. You know, from the name of the title, this might sound like a strange sermon to be giving you, really any time of the year. However, if you think about it, these things are things that we deal with every day of our lives. That's junk mail, junk food, junk medicine, junk science, and junk religion. We probably don't think about it in those terms, but nevertheless we do. So how does junk mail, junk food, junk medicine, junk religion, and junk science affect us, or I should say infect us? Infect us. More importantly, what do the scriptures have to say about these topics? You might say, where in the world are you going to find something in the scriptures that have anything to do with the title of your sermon? Are these topics I'm talking about relevant to this day and age that we live in? And surprisingly, the scriptures have much to say. Going back in time thousands of years, we're going to find something discussed involving some of these topics. So let's begin with the first item on the list, and that's junk advertising. You know, some people say if I didn't get any junk mail, I wouldn't get any mail at all. That's probably a truism in some cases, but I'll bet you get your bills in the mail. I'll bet you they show up every month right on time. But as far as junk advertising is concerned, most every day you go out to the mailbox, I'm sure there's some out there. When you look at some of the junk mail you receive, you have to ask yourself, do Americans have such a short attention span that advertisers have to resort to hype to sell their products? The virtual customer of the ads is emotional people rather than logical people. When you stop and think of it, you really have to be an impulsive type person to want to buy something that you received in junk mail. Because when you get it, it's just a pile of it. You may browse through it very quickly, less than a minute. There might be 20, 25 pieces there. And then you end up just throwing it in the trash. But every once in a while, something might catch an individual's eye and say, hey, yeah, that looks like a good coupon here. It's for this restaurant. Get $4 off if you buy a second meal at full price, or first meal at full price, and the second meal is $4 off. Yeah, I'll take advantage of that. I know that some of us do that. Therefore, emotional appeal in ads stimulates consumption. And this is a consumer society that we live in. And if they didn't, advertisers wouldn't be investing so much money in creating it. Obviously, there's a reason they're doing this, and if you consider, say, 1% of that mail that goes out, people respond to in some shape, manner, or form, it's well worth it to them. Just 1%. Doesn't take much. Take the market of Nashville. If 1% of the thousands of people that are receiving this junk mail go out and buy an item out of that junk mail, it's worth it to them. Another explanation seems logical here. Perhaps consumers have been desensitized to the effects of junk mail. You know, it's one of those things, you like watching the mailman drive up and you see him put a stack of stuff in your mailbox and you know most of it is junk. We receive a pile of it every day. And most of it advertises things that we don't need. And most people immediately throw it in the trash. That's why it's called junk mail. That's why advertisers focus so hard on catching our eye in that brief period of time between receiving it and throwing it in the trash. Not much time, if you consider. There isn't much time that you're going to be looking at there. People just don't pay that much attention to it anymore. And I think we could all tell stories about junk mail. I wonder how many of us in here are impulse shoppers. I hope that very few of us are. It's one main reason I think that this economy is having a problem with people using their credit cards on an impulse basis, just going, buying things that they want, not necessarily what they need, because there it is. I used to work in the supermarket industry, and I know what merchandisers are supposed to do. It's supposed to set up these displays at the beeline ends of your aisles to catch your eye. It's something that normally maybe you wouldn't find on the shelf. And the whole idea is, well, man, yeah, I like to get a bag of that or a can of this or a box of that. And that's the reason it's there. It's for these impulse buyers. In fact, we're exposed to advertising at a constant rate. If you turn on the TV anymore, and I don't think I'm imagining this, but there are more and more and more ads that are on there, whether you're watching the news, whether you're watching a sports program, whatever you might be watching, it's no longer the program and one ad, and back to the program again. I was counting this morning as I was watching the news, there were four ads on there. Four ads, one after another. And last night on the news, the anchor said, we have to take a 3-minute break for a commercial announcements. 3 minutes. I mean, it's a pretty big chunk of time, you know, for one slot in 30 minutes, because there's going to be at least two or three other segments in there. They're going to actually run advertisements during that period of time. We also are exposed to advertising in the newspaper, for those of us who still get newspapers. Mostly the Sunday newspaper is where you find a lot of the junk mail that's in there, especially this time of the year of Christmas. There was a ton of it in there. How about magazines that you read? It seems like every other page there's an advertisement of some sort in that magazine. How about listening to the radio? Aren't there ads on the radio that you listen to? I don't care if you're listening to music or listening to whatever program you might be listening to. There's got to be ads in there to support it. Even when you pick up the phone, it rings at home and answers. You find somebody on the other end, AT&T or somebody trying to sell you something, Comcast, trying to upgrade you as far as your service is concerned. How about if you surf the web or read email? How much advertising do you find embedded in that media as well? How about when you go shopping and drive along the highway? Billboards all over the place, aren't there? But nowadays, you can see the way the economy is going. Now you see billboards with big letters on it say, available. Especially when you go down to Florida. The last year we were going down there on I-75, there was billboard after billboard after billboard that were blank, that were available for rent, to show you the way the economy is moving. How about if you even go to the movies? Don't you have to sit there before the movie begins and watch a lot of advertising? Especially for the popcorn and for the candy bars and for the sodas that they're pushing, because that's where they make their money, not so much on the price of the movie. Or basically anything and anywhere you find advertising. And the only way that you get away from it is when you go to sleep. And maybe you even dream about it sometimes, who knows. Somebody's alarm clock went off, didn't it? Even if you don't see outright ads, you may see brand names with logos that give name recognition. What about, and I hate to use him as an example, but I think it serves as an example, Tiger Woods and Nike. You connect the two together. Tiger Woods has been sponsored by Nike ever since he became a professional golfer. And there are other individuals in sports that are sponsored that way too. How about NASCAR drivers? You look at their uniform, but there's logos all over them. I mean, there isn't hardly a spot on their uniform that you don't find some sort of a label or a decal of some sort of advertising. And then you look at their car, and their car is covered with it. You know, they might be sponsored by Tide, but boy, they're going to have a lot of other things from Procter & Gamble on that car as well that they're advertising. Ads are based more on hype than information, like car ads. When you look at TV, for example, and you see an ad on the on TV for a car, what does it really tell you? You see a beautiful car on there. And this time of the year, you might see it with a big red ribbon on the roof. And you see a man or a man and his wife going out to examine this car, and then it drives off in the distance. And you say, well, what motivates you to want to buy that car? I mean, they didn't really say anything about the car. Yeah, it was a Mercedes, and yeah, it was the color was white. But would that be enough to get you to want to buy a car, unless you're a real impulse buyer and you want to run out and get it? I would think the way I try to look at buying a car, if I'm in a market for a car, how does J.D. Power rate that car for maintenance? And there's a lot of cars. If they're not in the top 10, I'm not interested in it. And there are some of these high-priced cars that you see out there that are not even in the top 10. And, you know, that adds up to a lot of maintenance costs that you're going to have to pay down the line. And that's basically why I usually buy Toyotas, because I have very little in the way of maintenance. Okay, we need to take care and take control of our emotions in this category of junk mail, or any time we look at advertising in our lives. Because if we don't take care of our emotions, we're going to have ourselves in probably financial problems. So now you might ask, show me somewhere in the scriptures where junk mail is mentioned. All right, let's go to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Paul is writing here about Gnosticism. That's what it's about. We'll pick it up in verse 2. And he's admonishing the Thessalonians not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if it came from us, as through the day of Christ, though the day of Christ had come. So there were letters going out at that time. Granted, they didn't have some of the things that we have today in the way of television and radio and billboards and whatever else. But they did have a mail system. I doubt if they had junk mail in it, but this is what he's talking about, junk mail here. Somebody trying to get you, an individual, to change your mind about some of these premises that the Gnostics were putting out. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. You can be deceived by advertising, can't you? Very easily. It's not what it's made out, what it's supposed to be. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So Paul is describing to them what they ought to be looking for. That Christians at that time are really looking too soon at the return of Jesus Christ. All right, let's move on to the second subject of junk food. This refers to foods like fast foods like burgers and fries, hot dogs, fish, pizza, anything you go out to get in that regard that is a fast food restaurant. It can be assumed that these foods are unhealthy, but in reality, all foods contain nutrients. They all do, whether they're just junk food or not. However, if junk foods replace other types of food in the daily diet, obesity, vitamin and mineral deficiencies, and other health problems can occur. Consider the first problem with junk foods, saturated fats. Food offered by fast food chains are usually high in saturated fats. Saturated fats are preferred by the fast food industry because it's cheap, it's fast, and it can withstand high cooking temperatures. That's what you see when you're getting your french fries, when you're getting your french fried fish, whatever they are frying in that regard, it comes fried in saturated fat. One fast food meal may have more than 50% of your daily fat allowance, or almost 100% of your daily saturated fat allowance. There's a lawsuit being brought forth to penalize the food industry for this. This is the restaurant industry. Back when I wrote that, that was true at the time, but I think a city like New York City has got laws now that you cannot cook with beef tallow, which is what makes the french fries taste so good. And they had to find other lower fat, saturated fat, so to speak, to use as far as french frying is concerned. It's recommended that saturated fats contribute less than 20 grams in a 2,000 calorie daily diet, less than 20 grams. For example, the following fast food meals contain about 20 grams of saturated fat. This is just one meal. Fish and fries. 4 slices of Supreme pizza. A Big Mac and fries. Fried chicken and fries. So if you like to go to Captain D's, Pizza Hut, Papa John's, or any of the other pizza places, McDonald's, Wendy's, whatever, this is what they're feeding you, the saturated fat, for the most part. Now, you can add fast food salads to that as well. Well, how can a salad get you fat? Easy, the salad dressing. You know, we kind of tend to overlook that. The salad dressing that you get in a fast food restaurant might seem like it's more healthy than what they've got on the menu, but you have to ask yourself the question, how much saturated fat is in that salad dressing that you pour on to your salad? Not too many of us will eat the salad dry. We get regularly eating more calories than your body can cause weight gain, you get the risk of heart disease, by increasing your cholesterol levels. Well, what does the Bible have to say about this saturated fat? Let's turn to Leviticus now in the Old Testament. Leviticus, the 3rd chapter. And we'll read in verse 17. And this is God speaking to Moses. This shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. In all your dwellings, you shall eat neither fat nor blood. Fat nor blood. In chapter 4, let's look at verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. He shall take from all the fat of the bull as the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat which is on the entrails, the 2 kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove, as it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. But the bull's hide and all his flesh with its head and legs, its entrails and offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. So this is what God says to do with that portion of that sacrifice. And that included the fat as well as the blood, any blood that was there. How many of you have ever heard of blood sausage? Have you ever eaten any blood sausage? I know my dad loved blood sausage. When I was a kid growing up, there's no way I would touch that. And all he had to say was blood sausage, and that was it right there. I didn't want to touch that at all. But that's one of the things God is saying. He said you shouldn't eat blood, even though it's a part of the sausage that you're eating. That has to be bled out. And then he solidifies this then in chapter 7 again. you turn there in Leviticus chapter 7, and in verse 22, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, you shall not eat any fat of ox or sheep or goat, and the fat of the beast that dies naturally, and the fat of what is torn by wild animals, or you find hit on the road, may be used in any other way, but you shall by no means eat it." So you see, God does have some rules concerning what we eat. Another item in junk food is salt. And they typically contain a huge amount of salt. If any of you have either worked in a fast food restaurant, I know all my kids worked at McDonald's, and some of them worked the grill. And if you watch the guy behind the grill, he's got this salt shaker. It's about, big. And boy, you see that salt going on that hamburger. It poured on there. Why? Because to most people, it tastes better. But it's associated with high blood pressure too. A maximum salt intake of 2,500 milligrams a day is recommended for adults with normal blood pressure. But you also find them in our prepared foods, like the loaf of bread that you buy off the shelf in the store. You have boxed cereals, you have salt in that. You also have it in snack foods, Twinkies. Canned soup is another big culprit. I notice now a lot of the canned soup companies like Campbell's and Progresso and Healthy Heart, I guess, pretty much started. Usually you would find like anywhere from 1,000 to 1,200 milligrams of salt in one can of soup. It's quite a bit of salt for an intake. And now they're all starting to bring it down. Their reduced salt is usually what they show on the can to try to get it more back in balance. And you can find it now where it's basically half what they normally have. So that's a step in the right direction. Sugar is another junk food. Some junk foods have high sugar contents like pops and sodas. Do you remember when they used to have saccharin as a sugar substitute for your coffee or your tea, and then they also included it in soft drinks? And then they discovered it would cause cancer if you drank about 500 gallons of it a day, something like that. And this is the way scientists do this sometimes. They say, yep, that'll cause cancer because we just fed this saccharin to these rats over, I don't know, extended period of time, super amounts that human beings would not take in. So they invented other things. They invented sucrol. They invented corn syrup. They didn't invent it. They just used the corn syrup on top of sugar. If you look on a soft drink bottle or can, all the sugars that are in there, it's not just one sugar. It's usually three or four. And the worst culprit is aspartame. It used to be when you got a diet drink, well, they said, we're using aspartame. We're not using sugar. Well, this they've proven. Aspartame does cause cancer. You don't have to drink 500 gallons of it to get it. And people are consuming it. And then they're wondering why they're not losing weight at the same time. You can't lose weight with a product like that. It's something we need to be aware of. Look at the labels of the things that you're eating and ingesting in your body. Ice cream. Krispy Kreme donuts, they all have high sugar intakes in them. What do they cause? Tooth decay, blood clots, decreased levels of good cholesterol, increased levels of blood fat associated with diabetes and heart disease, increased risk of colorectal cancer, childhood obesity. That's something that we hear quite a bit of now. What are they saying? Half the children in Tennessee are considered obese. That's pretty sad. Pretty sad. And even wrinkles. How about additives? Now, we're going to have a lot of overlapping when we go through this as far as these different junk items we're talking about, because one feeds off of another usually. Additives could be included with junk science as far as that is concerned too. But for the sake of junk food, I'll talk about it here. Generally, additives prolong the life, shelf life of a product. They enhance the color, the flavor, and the texture, but they also will generally shorten your life at the same time. Some people are sensitive to food additives that could cause diarrhea and rashes. And as I said, it's part of junk science. I remember there was one documentary, you might call it that, that Barbara Walters had on one time where she did a documentary on food additives with chemical companies. And she had over 2,000 of them that she came up with. She says, now, who in the world is asking for all these? Obviously, the consumer's not. The chemical companies are dreaming all of these up. It's a substitute or put in foods. And we wonder why the health in this nation is going downhill the way it is and why we're having a problem with our health plan in this nation. All health plans. It's what we're eating is what's causing it to begin with. A general rule of thumb is to eat fresh foods 90% of the time and fast foods 10% of the time. It's not that you should never eat them, but what's your balance in this? Okay, what does the scripture say about junk food? Leviticus 11, if you're still there. And verse 44, we'll pick it up there. For I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping things that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beasts and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters, and of every creature that creeps on the earth. To distinguish between the unclean and the clean, and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. We all know about the pig or the swine. We also know about the shrimp and the lobster. But what do you see usually on restaurant menus nowadays, if they aren't these items here that are part of the main menu? In fact, some restaurants I've noticed here recently where they might have only had a few items of unclean foods that were available are now including them even in some of their main dishes. You might get a steak that's wrapped in bacon now instead of just a plain steak. Or you might want to order a clean fish and it's stuffed with crab meat. So you see what I mean about that. They sneak these things in there, and before you know it, you're eating something that you shouldn't be. Let's turn to Mark now, the seventh chapter, Mark 7. There are some people who will turn to this scripture to say, well, all foods are good to eat. Mark 7, verse 19. Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples here. He says, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated. Now he's speaking about really not only food, but about the washing of hands is what the Pharisees were complaining about. Thus purifying all foods. All right, did he mean then when he said that he was saying it was okay to eat swine, it's okay to eat unclean meat or unclean food of any kind? A lot of people will point to it and say, well, isn't that what it says? Well, let's go to Acts now, the 10th chapter. Acts 10. Remember, the disciples were all standing there when he said that. And one of the disciples that was there was Peter. And this is the account of Peter and Cornelius. We'll pick it up in chapter 10, verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. That's about noon. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. And while he made ready, he fell into a trance. And an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descended to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And we read about that back in Leviticus, remember that. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And notice what Peter said, "No, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Well, I thought it was okay back in Mark that you could eat anything you wanted to. But Peter's saying this is 10 or 11 years later after this incident that Jesus Christ said this, that declaring all foods clean. He meant ceremonially clean. Only the foods that were clean, were ceremonial clean, could be eaten by the Jews. And a voice spoke to him again a second time. "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." So you can jump here and say, "Well, you just showed me all these unclean animals, and you're saying that you've cleansed them?" This was done three times. And the object was taken up into heaven again. Now let's go over to verse 28. This is a continuation of the story. "And then he said to him, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean.'" So God wasn't speaking about unclean foods here, but he was speaking about Gentiles who were considered by the Jews to be unclean. And God was giving this analogy that you should not call these people unclean, because he was calling them from out of this world, just like he called you and I. So is God saying that we're not to go to doctors? No, I'm not jumping ahead of myself here. No, he's not saying that. But 20 or 25 years later, we see what happened here in 1 Peter now. 1 Peter. So this is well beyond that time period where Jesus Christ declared things fit to eat. 1 Peter, first chapter, verse 13. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Where did he take that from? Back from the book of Leviticus, when he was speaking about clean and unclean foods. He's basically quoting that, saying, "Lord, you taught us from the beginning that these unclean foods were not fit to eat." And he's still teaching that even at this time, 25 years later, after Christ was raised from the dead. Let's look at junk medicine. Just like junk mail, we can't get away from prescription drug advertising, can we? We see it on the TV every day, ad nauseum on the TV every day. Let me read you an article, short one here, about from Jeffrey Kahn, PhD from the University of Minnesota. It's a little dated. He's writing about medicine in your junk mail. He writes, "For good or bad, a new form of prescription drug marketing seems to have arrived. Direct mail supplies." I don't think that's too much of that is going on now, but when you go to your doctor, that's one of the first things he'll give you is a sample of a drug to try. In addition to the usual offers, ads, and assorted flyers, some people are now also receiving unsolicited trial supplies of medication directly from their own doctor. He goes on to say that the fact is that drug companies have huge financial stake in making sure patients take the drugs they make. And offering samples is one way to get patients to buy theirs over a competitor's products. It is almost reminiscent of the cola wars with Coke and Pepsi. You remember fighting which was taste the best, Coke or Pepsi? And there's a drug in itself, I guess. Or the soft drink preference for millions around the world. And that's probably one of the worst things that you can ingest is a Coke or a Pepsi or any other soft drink. But instead of our sweet tooth, its control is of our psyches that's at stake. And that's what makes this a worrisome trend. Part of why we call it junk mail is going back, once again, overlapping, this is junk medicine, is that it is not much more than that. When free samples of expensive medications show up in our mailboxes, it is a different story. While we are well past the point of being able to stop junk mail, let's hope we're in time to stop junk medicine. So he gets that in there too. He brings the two together. Another article is written by Dr. William Campbell Douglas. And it's entitled, Who's the Pusher? Who's the Pusher? An Associated Press article from this past year revealed that just in the past 4 years, the pharmaceutical industry increased spending on consumer-targeted TV advertising by a whopping 700%, and this was written a few years ago, $1.6 billion. And I think it's a $2 or $3 billion. That's what they spend now. Why? Because drug companies have finally figured out that marketing their products directly to you, as to us, the consumer, is more effective use of their budgets than continuing to court conventional doctors who already believe in the benefits of prescription drugs. And that's only true to a point. Business-wise, this makes perfect sense. Why should the major drug makers preach to the choir? Why should they preach to the doctors who already are going to prescribe drugs to you when you go there? When they can harness the power of the boob tube, drive tens of thousands of potential new addicts, or, I didn't mean to say that, I mean users, flocking to their doctors to ask for their products by name. Now you can ask for Prozac or Vitoron or whatever, right by name. The doctor doesn't have to write one out and do it for you. How many of you have seen ads where they will advertise a drug? They won't even tell you what it's for. And they'll tell you at the end of the ad, go see your doctor. And I think to myself, well, if there's nothing wrong with me, or even if there is something wrong with me, why would I go to my doctor to ask him if I could have this drug? I think you'd have to be at least a moron to do something like that. But people are doing it. They run to their doctor for every little thing. But anyway, that's what they do. You know, he says drug companies are using our dependence on TV to fuel our dependence on prescription medicines. How true. How true. You know, at one time, the drug companies were not allowed to advertise their products. You went to the doctor, he prescribed it for you. That was it. But that wasn't good enough for them. They had to push somehow to get more of their poison out to the people. And the only way that you could do it, that they could do it, was to get the government to agree that they could advertise on TV, on magazines, or wherever else. He goes on to write, well, what's wrong with that? Why is it wrong to do all this? And he says, plenty. These ads create the tendency for people to diagnose themselves with illnesses and identify prescription solutions to their own minds long before the doctor has examined them. These are just a few of the reasons why consumer-targeted TV ads for patent drugs compromise the very foundation of the medical process, a process that's supposed to be sacred, objective, and progressive, not commercial. In my opinion, he writes, drug companies shouldn't be allowed to market their products directly to consumers at all, but especially on television. It's simply too powerful a medium, and it blinds people to safe, effective alternatives they might have considered otherwise. And we'll get to that in a minute, how we should approach this. One more. A medical publisher writes, the drug company threat to your health. Many prescriptions and over-the-counter drugs perform no better than a placebo, a sugar pill. As you may know, the FDA doesn't approve a new drug until it has been proven better than a sugar pill in a minimum of 3 human trials. All the drug company has to prove is that the drug is better than nothing. Sugar pill is nothing, right? Not supposed to do anything for you. And all they have to do is prove, well, this is better than the sugar pill. The corruption starts right there. A drug company can run as many trials as it wants until it gets 3 successful ones. 8 trials, 10 trials, it doesn't matter, as long as they beat the placebo 3 times. But the interesting thing is, a placebo will work 10, 20, 30% of the time. Whereas a drug has a hard time working 10, 20, or 30% of the time. So it's very difficult for them to prove that this drug that you're going to take is better than a placebo. That's no different from flipping a coin 8 times, getting 3 heads, and then announcing that you have a new improved coin that comes up heads more often than tails. In other words, it's utter nonsense and it's not science. And finally, he says, although they're often ineffective for the condition they're supposed to treat, drugs do have effects called side effects, usually bad side effects. A few years ago, I went to my urologist to examination for my prostate, and you have to fill out a little sheet of paper and some of your medical background, and it asks if I was allergic to any drugs, and I said yes. And then he says, which ones? And I said, all of them. And the doctor looked at it. He said to me, he says, why do you say this? And I said, let me ask you a question, doctor. What's the difference between a side effect and an allergy? He sort of just looked at me and smiled and said, I won't prescribe any drugs for you. Because there isn't any difference between a side effect and an allergy. If it's an allergy, well, it's terrible. You shouldn't take it. But a side effect, it's all right. How many of you have seen lately the side effects that are advertised as far as drugs are concerned? I mean, anybody, once again, in their right mind, say, you mean I could die from this? Well, I don't. Or I could be paralyzed for life? But, you know, these are some of the side effects that you read about. And they even mention it on TV. They say, this particular drug is supposed to be able to help this particular condition. But then they give you a rundown of all the side effects. Man, there's 15, 20, 25 side effects. I mean, the disease is better, but you're better off having the disease than having taken those pills. Now, I'm not saying that these pills don't help some people. They probably do. And I'm not throwing stones at people that are taking prescription drugs. But there are other methods that we ought to be looking at, too, and not just take the doctor's word for it, because most doctors were asked in a survey, would you give these prescription drugs to your, take them yourself or give them to your family? And resoundingly, they said, no. No way would I give these drugs to my family. What do they know that the patient, average patient doesn't know? Ask your doctor that sometimes and see what he says. But it goes on. The most popular antidepressants are selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors, or SSRIs. This category includes brand name drugs as Prozac, Zoloft, Paxil, and several others. Dr. Arif Khan, a psychiatrist in Bellevue, Washington, reviewed the data from dozens of human trials conducted on 9 antidepressants, including the leading SSRIs. In more than half these studies, the placebo relieved the patient's depression just as well or better than the drugs. we need to keep that in mind. Okay, let's see what the scriptures say about this. Deuteronomy 7. Get to it here sooner or later. And let's look at verse 15. This is God giving blessings for obedience to Moses, who were given to his people. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. Here's God telling the Israelites, who apparently had suffered some of the diseases that the Egyptians were suffering, he says, you will obey me, I will not lay these diseases on you. Chapter 28, the cursing chapter. Verse 58. If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, serious and prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of the law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. You shall be few left in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the Lord your God. We'll get into this here in a second. Is God telling us not to go to doctors? Now, Jesus Christ himself said in Luke 5:31, those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. So he's not condemning doctors. Not condemning them at all. Well, what are we supposed to be doing? I think you know the answer. James 5. James, the fifth chapter. You know, I'm amazed sometimes, and once again, I bring this out because it comes up every now and then when we talk about going and calling for the elders of the church. If you're sick and afflicted, not necessarily running to your doctor the first thing. And I've had people who have been sick in the church for years that have never gone to an elder to ask to be anointed and prayed for. That's your choice. I mean, it's not a sin if you don't choose to do that. You can do it all you want. But what did God just say in the scriptures about it? He says, you obey me, obey my laws, to eat the right foods. Stay away from fats, sugars, and so on, that we know are destroying our bodies. When you look at these nations in the world that were eating their own diets several years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, as soon as they shifted their diets to a Western diet like we have, where you've never heard of cancer before, they're all getting cancer. Where you've never heard of diabetes before, they're all getting diabetes. And when they didn't have heart problems before, they're all getting heart problems. Shouldn't that light up in somebody's mind? Why this is happening is the crap that we're eating. Pure and simple. Pure and simple. But unless it's unclean, you can still poison your body by it. Verse 14, is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. No, not instantly, usually. And sometimes you have to wait. And sometimes it'll be the first resurrection. And that's the thing you have to, when we ask God for it to be done according to his will, that's what it means. I could heal you now, I could heal you later, or I can heal you in the resurrection. It's my choice, he says. Well, I'll do that. And the Lord will raise him up. Raise him up off the sick bed, or raise him up out of the grave. Either way, God can still raise us up. And notice, he will be and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So that isn't usually brought out when we anoint someone if they have committed sins. Is he speaking just spiritual sins here? No, I think he's speaking of breaking God's food laws in another way. That could be a sin too, and what we're suffering for is our health. So does this mean we'll always be healed? Like I said, no, not necessarily. Maybe in a life to come. What should we do in the meantime? This order, put God first. Put God first. Call for the elders of the church. Second. Seek medical advice. Third. Look for alternative means if the physician is prescribing drugs for you. See if there's another way to handle the problem. And then last of all, take a prescription drug as a last resort. If you put the prescription drug at the bottom of the list, who knows, by the time you have gone to God, to the elders of the church, and so on down the line, maybe God will have healed us in the meantime. The fourth item, junk science. Running out of time. This refers to invalid scientific evidence. The phrase junk science seems to have been in use prior to 1985. In 1985, the U.S. Justice Report by the Tort Policy Working Group noted, and I quote, the use of such invalid scientific evidence, commonly referred to as junk science, has resulted in findings of causation which cannot be justified and understood from the standpoint of the current state of credible scientific or medical knowledge. So it's talking about science in general here. And the term was further popularized by Fox News columnist Stephen Malloy, who used it to attack the results of scientific research on global warming, ozone depletion, passive smoking, and many other topics like DDT and sweeteners that I mentioned earlier. You remember the ozone layer is deteriorating. We got to stop using freon gas. Well, guess what? That was something that the chemical industry wanted to switch from freon gas to another gas because it was more expensive. They made more money. Since then, science has proved it was a normal thing for the ozone layer to sometimes deteriorate and then build back up again, naturally, just like global warming is a natural phenomenon, so to speak. What about secondhand smoke? How about all the studies that cigarette companies put out by scientists saying secondhand smoke can't hurt you at all? Well, I sure didn't like it. I know when I quit smoking and somebody blew smoke in my face, I didn't care for that at all. I know I used to have to attend meetings. This is when we were up in Fort Wayne, Indiana, when we moved up there for a year. And we'd be in an enclosed conference room and everybody would pull out their cigarettes and start smoking. I got up and walked out. And my boss says, what are you doing? I said, I'm not going to sit in there and breathe in all the secondhand smoke. He says, why? I said, because it makes me sick. He said, well, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to stand here in the doorway. I can hear what you're all doing in there. And I'll chirp in and give you my comments from outside here in the hall. But I'm not going in there. Fine, that's what you want to do. Go ahead and do it. Then later scientists found out, yeah, hey, secondhand smoke will cause cancer and heart disease and you name it, all down the line. All down the line. Even DDT, they proved, was not harmful. It was one of the best chemicals they could find. They sprayed it all over in Vietnam. I don't know any soldiers that died of it. I don't think any of them did. But because the head of the Environmental Protection Agency didn't like the use of DDT, and they gave him a study showing that it was not as harmful as they thought it was, he said, I don't even want to read it. We're going to eliminate it. And that's how they changed it. He wouldn't approve it. Right, something worse. In an article entitled Global Warming Science? Nope, Global Warming Scam, by Stephen Mosher. He writes, how do you create a global warming panic when the weather isn't cooperating? You know, it's not getting any warmer, it's getting colder. How can we convince people we have a global warming out there? Here are a few tricks of the trade that scammers are using to explain away the recent cooling trend, as revealed by the hacked emails of the world's leading advocates of man-made global warming. These are the ones at East Anglia University in England. Five methods they used. You destroy conflicting data, because I'm not going to get into the nuts and bolts of this because it's going to take too long. So anything that, any data that is contrary to what you came up with, like the hockey stick, remember the hockey stick this way, the temperature went up. That was faked numbers, and they admitted to it. Trick number two, you cherry pick your data to show recent rise in temperatures. A recent rise. And you say, well, that happened for the last, this is the first time it's happened. But they neglect to show it from 1910 to 1940, we also had increase in temperatures. That was not in the hockey stick, that was flat. They left it out. Trick number three, you adjust away inconvenient trends that threaten to derail your hypothesis. So they fudge the numbers. Trick number four, you cherry pick the model to prove global warming is real. And trick number five, you spend a lot of time promoting your views with the media and publicly attacking your skeptics. Now, you have to admit the media has been a big part of this. How many ads we see on television say, boy, we have to get away from using oil, we have to get away from using coal and all these things and because of the CO2. That's the CO2 for you. There's some more. There's some more. And people were buying that, as they were. He writes, after a decade of no global warming, the BBC began to question whether temperatures were rising after all. And they started looking at it themselves. These aren't scientists. These are just investigative reporters. The global warmers circulated frantic emails entitled, BBC, U-turn on climate. And their reaction was to go after the reporter who wrote the article in defense of themselves. And trick number six is they use the term, the science is settled. The science is settled. I mean, that, you know, there isn't any need to further investigate this because we've already proved it. How many times have they proved that cigarette smoking was bad for you, was good for you, was bad for you, was good for you, and was bad for you? Take a simple one. How many times have they proved coffee is bad for you, is good for you, is bad for you, and now it's good for you? The last one I heard just a little while ago. That science isn't settled, is it? Yeah, there may be times where it is bad for you, but then there may be reasons that what you're taking is good for you. There's no such thing as a settled science. The emails that they sent back and forth to one another prove one thing. They make abundantly clear that much of what was presented as objective scientific research, like a religion, in fact, one of the newscasters even said, "says you would think that global warming was a religion. It is. It is. I'll prove it to you in a minute. It's nothing more than a cleverly disguised advocacy for the radical environmentalists and the radical anti-people belief that man is slowly destroying his planet. In other words, if it weren't for the people, this would be a nice place to live. That's what God says in Romans, the first chapter, Romans 1. And let's begin in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Isn't that what we're trying to do here? Suppressing the truth as far as global warming is concerned? Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. They know better than this. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They said the creation came through evolution, not from a creation, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things, like nature. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Notice it's a lie. Who's the father of lies? Satan the devil. And worshipped and served the creature or the creation rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's where these scientists are coming from. They don't want to obey God. They don't want to acknowledge God, even though they can see with their own two eyes that, yes, there was a creation. The last one I got is junk religion, and I'm not going to have time to go through all that. But I will read a few scriptures for you on it. First of all, let's look at the mystery of lawlessness as defined. Let's look in Second Thessalonians again, the second chapter. And this time in verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception amongst those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Once again, this is not lying as far as science is concerned, lying as far as religion is concerned. And that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Therefore, brethren, stand fast in verse 15 and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. We look in this mystery of lawlessness, and the primary idea behind this includes these. The exclusivity of grace. Grace excludes law and sin having any effect on salvation. So once God has forgiven you your sins, you don't have to worry about obeying the law. Secondly, Once saved, always saved. Even if one turns back willfully from sin. But that's not what Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verses 4 to 6 say. It said, if you do turn back, there is no longer any sacrifice for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Third thing, Jesus not only forgives the penalty of sin, but abolishes the law. I mean, that's diametrically opposed, isn't it? Why would our Lord suffer and die for the forgiveness of our sins and then abolish the law? That doesn't even make sense. Fourth, church officials have authority to overturn and change teachings of the Bible. Oh, yeah, sure they do. They can change them anytime they want to. Not in this church, but others do. And last of all, the work of the Holy Spirit inspires how and when to change biblical scripture. They claim that the Holy Spirit told me. And people believe that. Totally contrasting this concept, primitive Christianity, that's what we're involved with, teaches that spiritual magnification of the law is the extension of the law. When you lust, you sin. The Gnostics say, no, you only sin when you commit the act, not when you're thinking about it. When you hate, you sin. So Jesus Christ said, you might as well murder. The Gnostics say, no, you can still hate, just don't commit the murder. That's not what you call the fulfillment of the law. Well, I didn't think this was going to take this long, you know that? I thought I'd be through with this in an hour, hour and 5 minutes. But I'm not going to be able to do that. The only thing I'm going to be able to do is end this sermon. I think I gave you enough of a taste of what all this is about. We know that Satan has deceived the world in many ways, whether it's through deceptive advertising, unhealthy foods, questionable medical practices, global warming, and the greatest counterfeit of all, counterfeit religion. God, on the other hand, gives us his word of truth, the knowledge of the right foods to eat and to avoid. He is our healer. He is giving us his religion, pure and undefiled. And the thing that we have to do is get the junk out of our lives.